In the 1920s, two brothers partnered to form the Dassler Brothers Shoe Company. They worked out of their mother's laundry room. Addie, the quiet one, designed and made the shoes, and Rudy, the extrovert, sold the shoes. They became very successful, but the two brothers developed a strained relationship. Without going into details of what the conflict was, just know that over time it grew so strong that in 1948, they separated and formed two companies. Addie named his company Adidas, and Rudy tried a similar approach. He called it Ruda, but that didn't work, so he changed it to a more athletic-sounding name, Puma. The brothers built competing factories on the opposite sides of the river, and the German town, which they were a part of and grew up in and had their factories in, got caught up in their rivalry. The German town became known as the town of bent necks. Because the people of that town would walk around and they would look down and see which company's shoes you were wearing before deciding if they would talk to you or not. The brothers and their companies became so self-consumed with each other that they didn't see the threat of another company coming along, one that eventually took over the athletic shoe industry. You know it. It's called Nike. It wasn't until 2009 when the employees of both companies decided to end that six-decade-long feud that they played a friendly soccer match together. But the Dassler brothers were long dead and gone. And in one final defiant act, they were buried in the same cemetery, but at opposite sides of the cemetery to be as far apart from each other as possible. The Bible tells the story of twin brothers who started their rivalry before they were born. The Bible says that they jostled with each other in their mother's womb. That means they were giving hard shoves to each other in a very small space. It made their mother ask, "Why is this happening to me?" The Hebrew text says, "Why this I?" We would say, "Why me, Lord?" The meaning of their names, one means hairy or the hairy one. The other, of course, is the heel grabber or heel snatcher. Their father favored one son. Their mother favored the other son. Their personalities, their likes, their dislikes, their skill sets were all different. And the younger son eventually connived with their mother to deceive their father and steal the blessing that the father intended to give to the older son. The result? The younger son ran away and stayed away for 20 years, in large part because the older son was so furious. In fact, he was so mad that he decided that he would just wait until their father died, and then he would murder his younger brother. Now, after 20 years, and you'll find this in Genesis chapter 32 to begin with, Jacob, the younger son, traveled with the family from Padan Aram in upper Mesopotamia to Canaan. God gave him a directive and a promise in chapter 31. He said, "Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." And on the way, Genesis 32, verse 1, the angels of God met him. 20 years earlier, he had been at a place called Bethel. He named it Bethel, House of God, because there the angels of God appeared to him in a dream, and he saw a stairway or a ladder going up to heaven where angels were coming up and coming down from heaven to earth and earth to heaven, and God was up at the top. And in that dream, God gave him such a promise and confidence that he would be with him throughout his life and that he would fulfill his promise that he'd given to the patriarchs through him. And now here, Jacob met angels of God at a different place. Verse 2 of chapter 32 calls it, he called it, Mahanaim, which means double camp. It means Jacob's camp and the angel's camp. So once again, God gave Jacob convincing proof that he would protect and care for him and for his family. Well, did this visitation have an impact, a long-lasting impact on Jacob? Not immediately. Genesis 32, if you just follow along in your Bibles, verses 3 through 5, you'll see that Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau, and when they returned, when these messengers returned, verse 6, we went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. Yikes. What was his response? Verse 7, great fear, panic, distress. He divides the people and the flocks and the herds and camels into two groups, hoping one group might escape. And as you see in verses 9 through 11, he prays to God, clearly fearful of Esau attacking. And over the next several verses, verses 13 through 20, we learn how Jacob sends a generous gift of animals on ahead to Esau. His motive, you'll see in the second part of verse 20, I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. So he wants to buy his brother off, if that's possible. I don't know about you, but I can't be too hard on Jacob. Yeah, we think of Jacob of having these incredible encounters with God and with angels, and man, wouldn't that be something? And God gives him assurances over and over again of his presence with him, and that he can call on him and he'll help him and so on and so forth. But his fear of his brother, it's like his mind automatically went to that spot of 20 years of suppression, of suppressing his fear of his brother and what might happen to his family and the crisis right before him. Well, that took over, didn't it? It just took over. I think we can be like that, come off of a spiritual high, and then let our minds run wild with a circumstance and a flood of worry pours in, and we fix our thoughts on the possible negative outcome and ignore the promises and assurances of God's presence that he gives to us. We can think that if God would only send me a sign, or if maybe even just one angel would visit me, or I had some kind of supernatural encounter with God like Jacob did, that's all I would need to meet a desperate challenge. But the truth often lies deeper than that. And it certainly did for Jacob. You may already know about the incredible encounter Jacob had in this narrative portion, not with angels, but with the angel of the Lord. Most would see that as being a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, who temporarily took the form of a man to have this encounter with Jacob. Genesis 22 to 32 record that. We don't have time this morning to explore that event in detail, but it's by the Jabbok River, and one aspect of this encounter is vital to us today. Remember that they wrestled all night long, and that at some point the angel of the Lord touched Jacob in his hip, and his hip became wrenched and dislocated. If you've ever been in a wrestling match, and some of you look like you probably maybe still do wrestle a little bit, you know that your focal point to attack, to defend, what gives you power and strength, leverage, quickness, are your legs and your hips. And now that power source was eliminated for Jacob. He didn't have it anymore. So imagine still trying to wrestle. He couldn't. That's how we have to see Jacob here. He was beaten. He was finished. The only thing that he could do was to hold on for dear life. Verse 26, of chapter 32 of Genesis. The angel said to Jacob, "Let me go, it's daybreak." And Jacob's reply, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." A different passage brings insight to this event. It's found in Hosea chapter 12. If you have your Bible, you could turn to that place. Hosea chapter 12, verses 3 through 6 describe something about Jacob, actually more than one thing about him. But know that Hosea was an 8th century BC prophet. And he's telling the people to repent, to change, to get rid of things that they are worshiping, and they should worship God alone, and that obedience will bring blessing. And in chapter 12, Hosea uses Jacob as an example of how a person can really change. Especially note verse 4 of chapter 12 of Hosea. He struggled with the angel and overcame them. This is Jacob at the Jabbok River. He struggled with the angel and overcame him in this wrestling match. But we know that Jacob didn't overcome the angel by wrestling, right? His hip was out of socket. He didn't have that leverage or power anymore. His strength was gone, but he did something else besides refusing to let go. And it says here in the passage, verse 4, he wept and begged for his favor. Jacob didn't win the wrestling match, but while wrestling, I believe he was in a spiritual battle. And he was confronted with those things that had been true about him throughout his life. The deception, the conniving, his lifelong willfulness, his stubbornness, his scheming to get his own way, and his long-suppressed fear of his brother Esau. And when he was confronted with the truth about himself, he prayed like he had never prayed before. And it was through prayer, not the wrestling, that he impacted the one that he wrestled with. And Hosea used this example of Jacob, of how God changed a man, truly changed him on the inside, to tell a prideful, sinful, adulterous people that they can still connect with God through repentance and prayers that are honest and forthright and real and persevering. And if they seek God the way that Jacob sought God at the Jabbok River and humble themselves as he did, that God will show them the same grace and the same favor. What a wonderful promise to us who hear these things today. I know what the title of this message is, Jacob and Esau, a healed relationship. I know I've spent a lot of time focusing on Jacob. But the reason is this. Once Jacob honestly acknowledged his need, he learned to approach his broken relationship with his brother from a completely different perspective. And now if you would just turn to Genesis chapter 33. Jacob looked up and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. And he himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. Yes, Jacob divides his family and his servants, and he still shows something in that act that, well, we probably don't care about too much. But now look at him. Just look at him. Here comes a limping Jacob. Here he comes, and he's bowing down before his brother and touches 7 different times, limping along, bowing down, touching his forehead to the ground. And this time he goes on ahead of his family. He's a humbled leader. He bows down before his brother, but was he unafraid? Now, maybe, or maybe not. But he has a different motivation and resolve. And for Jacob, his merciful encounter with God revealed his true character. It would be like you or me saying, I'm tired of running from the truth. I am tired of, I finally see it. I acknowledge it before you, God. And somehow, dear Lord, I'm finding your grace in all of this. But how would Esau respond after all these years? The last we knew, he had a consuming anger and hatred toward his brother, a desire to murder him. I think it's important before we go on just to say that, as an aside, it is important for us to be able to express our anger and our negative emotions. We can, and I speak as a pastor, we can make Christians feel guilty for having negative emotions. And it's important, I think, to let people talk, to have a safe place for people to express these things. They can get them out and they can process these things and then move on. And I think it's probably likely that Esau had done that more than once over the years. How did he talk to his mom? How did he talk to his dad? Did he have some times around the fire, campfire, when he opened up about how he was really feeling? I think it is important, just as an aside, to mention that we shouldn't make Christians feel guilty for expressing negative emotions. We need to identify them and process them and move on. But how would Esau respond after all these years? But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him, verse 4. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Look again at these physical expressions, outward displays. How did Esau feel and think about his brother now? He ran to him. He embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck. He kissed him, and they wept together. Now, something had turned Esau from hatred and bitterness and anger and desire to murder his twin brother. Do we know what it was? Was it a recent change when he saw Jacob, how he divided up his wives and family, thinking somehow, does my brother think that I would really wipe them all out? Or was it the fact that just the earlier change that God had blessed Esau with family and livestock and in other ways? Was it when he saw Jacob coming and limping and bowing down those 7 times that his heart melted? We know in verse 9 of chapter 33 that Esau said, I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. And if you were to look just, you don't have to do it right now, but in Genesis chapter 36, see the incredible family tree of Esau at his descendants. You know that he was truly blessed by God. But Esau had obviously forgiven Jacob. And many of you have lived long enough to know that bitterness and anger and resentment are things that will consume you if you let them. They take a toll. They take a heavy price. But if you want peace of mind, they cannot dominate you. And apparently for Esau, the desire for revenge, for payback, that pursuit that consumed him earlier in his life was gone. He didn't bear a grudge. The hatred was turned to tenderness. And we see in verse 10, Esau received Jacob favorably. And Jacob couldn't help but make the connection in his wrestling match with the angel of the Lord and his reconciled relationship with his brother. For to see your face, to play on words here, because he named the place where he met with the angel of the Lord Peniel. To see your face, Esau, is like seeing the face of God now that you have received me favorably. Don't you see the hand of God in all of this? Just amazing. while changing Jacob by the Jabbok River, he'd been changing Esau too. We don't know exactly how it all happened, but it was happening. God was involved in this. Can God still do that in relationships? Do we harbor resentment, maliciousness? Is it worth it, holding on to that? Can't we see the possibilities for life and joy and hope? Are we willing to be like Jacob and take a risk and take the initiative in a broken relationship? The Lord Jesus Christ came to reconcile the world to himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He gave up his rights to be equal with God when he came to this earth. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Why? To reconcile the world to himself. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. He's our model. You all know what tomorrow is. Not only is it December 7th, but it's also the anniversary of what happened in Pearl Harbor in 1941, 74 years ago to the day. The man who commanded the Japanese attack was Mitsuo Fuchida. He was 39 years old. He was the first over Pearl Harbor and the last to leave it. He led the whole squadron of 360 planes in a surprise attack. At the time, he had a toothbrush mustache to show his admiration for Adolf Hitler. When he was over Pearl Harbor and saw what was happening, he wrote later, he said, "My heart was ablaze with joy for my success." By the end of the war, he was the sole survivor of the seven commanders and 32 squadron leaders whom he had led at Pearl Harbor. We'll come back to him in just a moment. Jacob DeShazer was an Oregon farm boy. He wanted to be a pilot, but he didn't qualify. So they made him a bombardier. He was in the Army Air Corps, and at the age of 27, the luck of the draw, he was one of 80 men who were a part of the Doolittle Raid over Japan after the bombing of Pearl Harbor. On April 18th, 1942, DeShazer was one of a five-member crew of the B-25 bomber called Bat Out of Hell, the last bomber to depart the carrier Hornet. His plane dropped incendiary bombs on an installation and a factory in Nagoya, Japan, but it ran out of fuel before the pilot could land safely at an airbase that was controlled by Chinese who were friendly towards the Americans. So five crewmen bailed out over Japanese-occupied territory in China and were quickly captured. Several months later, some of the crew were executed by a firing squad. DeShazer and the rest of the surviving crew were starved, beaten, and tortured at prisons in Japan and China, most of the time in solitary confinement. He writes, I begged my captors to get a Bible for me, which they did. He was allowed to read for brief periods. He read in Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And these cruel guards didn't know anything about the Savior, and that if Christ is not in a heart, it is natural to be cruel. He prayed in prison in China, in Nanking, on June 8, 1944, bowed his head and spoke to God, "Lord, you know all things. You know I repent of my sins, even though I'm far away from home, and though I'm in prison, I must have forgiveness." Bitter hatred toward his enemies turned to really a loving pity. In June 1945, they were transferred to Peking. And not long after that, the Japanese released Jake and the others, saying, "You had kind hearts." After returning home, DeShazer married, he graduated from college, and in December 1948, arrived in Japan to become a missionary and to start a church. Now back to Fuchida. In 1945, Fuchida was in Hiroshima attending a conference, and he was still there the day before the atomic bomb was dropped on Hiroshima. Not long after this, of course, with Japan's defeat, he became lost and hopeless, and he was wondering why he had survived when so many of his comrades had died. The Cold War period was looming, it was approaching, and the thought occurred to him that the mess that he was in and that the world was in might be due to human nature. But his question was, who can change people? Soon after that, he was called to Tokyo to testify and give some war evidence in war crime trials. And as he passed through a Tokyo railway station, there was a missionary who was passing out tracts, and he took one. It was called, "I Was a Prisoner of Japan." The tract told him about Jacob DeShazer and how he'd been given a Bible during part of his captivity and how after reading it, he turned to Christ. Almost in spite of himself, Fuchida went out and bought a Bible and he started to read it. And about 30 pages into reading the Bible, he was captivated. He'd been reading in Luke and he came to the account of the crucifixion in Luke's gospel. Guess what word stopped him in his tracks? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He thought of all the men that he'd killed in battle with his heart full of hatred. And he wrote, "Right at that moment, I seemed to meet Jesus for the first time. I understood the meaning of his death for my wickedness. And so in prayer, I requested him to forgive my sins and change me from a bitter, disillusioned ex-pilot into a well-balanced Christian." That date, April 12, 1950, is the day I became a new person. My complete view of life was changed by the intervention of Christ. Jesus became my personal Savior. He attended theological college in Tokyo, became a Presbyterian pastor, and then later traveled throughout the world, especially in the United States, telling his story. When he would speak, he would often say how if he could, he would retract his actions at Pearl Harbor, but it's impossible. "Instead, I now work at striking the death blow to the basic hatred which infests the human heart and causes such tragedies. And that hatred cannot be uprooted without Jesus Christ. He is the only answer." Of course, they had fellowship with one another over the years and their families. An incredible testament to the work of God in two men's lives who had every cause, every reason to hold on to their bitterness and their hatred to one another. Jesus Christ is the only answer, and Jesus Christ tells us to be like him. He says in Matthew 5, 23 to 34, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Someone has to take the initiative. You and I do it by humbling ourselves before God and seeking his help, his forgiveness on our part. We pursue reconciliation not knowing or expecting whether it will have the results that we're wanting. But if we're willing to give up those expectations and trust God, whether we're the offended party or the offending party, we can trust God to even love our enemies. Father, use these words today, especially the scriptures, to speak to our hearts Give us your grace in abundance, Lord, as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did for us coming to this world, dying on the cross for our sins, that we may be more like him as we seek healing, your healing, in relationships that are broken. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.